Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. There was an article that came out earlier this month in the Wall Street Journal that was disturbing, and yet it was very telling. The title of this article was "The Idol Army, America's Unworking Men." Now you hear that and you wonder, what do they mean by unworking men? Well, they're referring to an actual statistic. They are referring to men between the ages of 25 to 54 years of age who are not students, who are not retired, who are not even unemployed, which means they are seeking work, but are simply not working. And it says in this article, and I quote, "During the past half century, work rates for U.S. males spiraled relentlessly downward. America is now home to a vast army of jobless men who are no longer even looking for work. Roughly 7 million of them, aged 25 to 54, the traditional prime of working life." It goes on to say that the work rate among men in the U.S. now is actually less than at the end, or in 1940, at the tail end of the Great Depression. In other words, because of working women, the economy is where it is today. But if it were up to the work rate of men alone, we would be in another depression right now, so they argue. Furthermore, they point out this is a 50-year trend, regardless of which party's in power at any given time. Later on in the article, it asks the question, what do unworking men do with their free time? Sadly, not much that's constructive. Time use surveys suggest they are almost entirely idle. It goes on to claim that unworking men help out less around the house, care for others, and volunteer in their community less than even working women. It states that the average unworking man spends 3,000 hours per year in front of a TV or computer screen for, quote, pleasure, relaxation, or socializing. Now, we know that Americans who are working are among the hardest working in the world, work the longest hours, have the least amount of time off. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say at this point, I am not an economist, and I am certainly not going to give you an economic speech tonight, but I am here to tell you that the Word of God has a lot to say about this. And what the Bible says about the topic of work is 100% relevant to everything that we read in that article and everything that we see happening in our nation right now. Now, we know there have always been hard workers and there have always been those who are not. That is nothing new. But I do believe that when it comes to work in this nation, we are seeing something happening which has never happened in our history before. We are seeing masses of people who are turning from God, who are abandoning a biblical worldview and taking on a secular worldview. And you need to understand when that happens, many areas are affected, one of them being the way we view work. When a person turns away from a biblical worldview, they also, at the same time, find themselves turning away from a biblical understanding of work. The biblical attitude towards work is quite different from the world's view of work. Now, that is what we are seeing here at the church at Thessalonica. This is our last message in this book. We started 1 Thessalonians back on January the 17th, but you'll recall Paul founded this church. We read about it in Acts 17. He was only there for a short while. He was forced to flee, but in spite of his absence, even though the church was young, they grew spiritually. They were a joy to Paul's heart, and yet there is no such thing as a perfect church. You know the saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it or you'll mess it up. Well, the church at Thessalonica was by no means a perfect church. They had a handful of problems. Now, we've talked already about most of those problems in our study of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. There's one problem, however, at the church at Thessalonica that Paul has not yet addressed. And so in the final verses of Paul's second letter, there is this one problem at the church at Thessalonica that Paul needs to address, he needs to confront, and the issue at the church at Thessalonica that he's going to deal with in these last verses of chapter 3 is the issue of work. Perhaps when Paul was there with them, he had seen some things. Perhaps since he had departed from them, he had heard some things. It seems that there were some in the church at Thessalonica who would fall into that category of, quote, unworking men and women. They had the same problem at that church that we are seeing in our nation today. And so in our passage tonight, Paul is going to address the issue of work for the child of God and what our attitude towards work should be. And there are four lessons from this text that I want to point out to you. First of all, Paul is going to mention in some very strong terms the seriousness of laziness. The seriousness of laziness. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition received from us. Now, as Paul is getting ready to close the letter to the Thessalonians, he warns them that there are some brothers they need to beware. And please understand that Paul doesn't use that word brothers in a generic way to refer to just people. No, when Paul says brothers, he's talking about brothers in Christ. He's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about spiritual family. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that there are some brothers that they need to avoid. He says they may be your brother in Christ, but there's a way in which you need to step back from them. He said, avoid every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition received from us. Now we read verse 6 and we want to know, okay, who are these brothers that Paul is talking about? How are they being irresponsible? What kind of traditions did Paul give them that they are not following? Well, these are all questions that are answered in the verses that follow. But it becomes very evident that what we have in the church at Thessalonica is a refusal on the part of some, not all, but a refusal on the part of some to work. What we had here was a problem of laziness. And as wonderful as that church was, in spite of all that they had grown in the Lord, this was sort of their Achilles heel for some of the folks at the church at Thessalonica. And this fits with what we have read in both epistles. You remember the church at Thessalonica is a church that probably anticipated the return of Jesus Christ more than any other church that we read about in the Bible. Paul doesn't say this explicitly, but maybe some of them in the church at Thessalonica were so ready for the return of Christ. They were so certain that he could come at any moment. Maybe they were abandoning work and wound up becoming dependent on those around them who were working. It's possible that we're talking about some of the poor members of the church who are simply taking advantage of some of the wealthier members of the church. Either way, Paul recognized on some kind of a level a problem with the work ethic with some of the members of that church. Paul was very clear. Avoid those who refuse to work. Now skip down and look at verse 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this matter, take note of that person and don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You want to talk about tough love. Paul says, make a note of them. Don't associate with them. Now, it would seem from verse 15, don't associate doesn't mean never talk to such a person, because we are told to warn them. But it does imply that on some level, perhaps socially, we're not to associate with them. The main point here is not to just pretend there's nothing wrong when clearly there is something wrong. And he says the reason you're not to associate with them in this way is, quote, so that he may be ashamed. You understand, shame isn't always a bad thing. It's a good thing when it motivates someone to do what they are supposed to do. And yes, Paul was willing to use shame when necessary. Yes, he said, let them be ashamed. And at the same time, he's saying, don't go too far. Remember, this is not your enemy that we're talking about. This is a brother in Christ. So warn him, walk alongside of him, stress the importance of work, teach them the seriousness of laziness, and teach them that they will be so much more blessed as they work and provide for the needs of family. And so he talks about the seriousness of laziness and not associating with such persons. But then we're going to notice also he talks about the importance of instruction. The importance of instructing our brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to this issue called work. Notice again at the end of verse 6, he said, yes, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly. But he says, and not according to the tradition received from us. Now, Paul is going to remind them of two ways in which he instructed them in the area of work during that time that he was actually with them in Thessalonica. He instructed them by means of tradition, and he instructed them by means of imitation. When Paul says in verse 6, these do not walk according to the tradition you received from us, don't think of tradition as the way we would normally use the word. We have traditions in our church and we celebrate those traditions. In this case, he's talking about the body of teaching from the Word of God on the subject of work. And yes, the Word of God has a lot to say about work. You don't have to go very far. Right there with the creation story in the book of Genesis. How the Bible tells us that we did not evolve, but we were created and we were made in the image of God. And as we see, part of being made in God's image is that we work and we create. God allowed Adam to name the animals and to tend the garden. We see from the very beginning, even before the fall, even before sin entered into the picture, that we were created to be workers. We were made to be laborers. We see this as well in the Ten Commandments. We are told to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, but we forget that that very same command states, 6 days shall you labor. God worked 6 days and then rested. Working 6 days and then resting one is thus a reflection of us being made in the image of God. And so as we commit ourselves to working, we are reflecting in that, in a way, God's image in us. And of course, there's so many biblical admonitions on the topic of laziness and the importance of hard work. We think of Proverbs 6:6, where he says, go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways. Become wise. There are a lot of people who would do well to sit down and just study the ants. If they're known for anything, they are known for hard work. Proverbs 12:24 says, the diligent hand will rule, but laziness will lead to forced labor. Proverbs 12:27 says, a lazy man doesn't roast his game, but to a diligent man his wealth is precious. Proverbs 18:9 says, the one who is truly lazy in his work is brother to a vandal. Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness induces deep sleep, and a lazy person will go hungry. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, because of laziness the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands the house leaks. And we could go on and on and on. When Paul says these persons have not received the traditions passed on to them, he's talking about the scriptures and the principles that he taught them on the topic of work and laziness. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder what the scriptures he taught them on this topic might have been. They are so clear in the Word of God. And so he says, I instructed you by the means of the traditions I passed down to you, the teaching I passed down to you when it comes to work, but then also the example he set, the imitation. Notice in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, you'll notice in here, Paul doesn't mention any names in this passage. But it would seem Paul was so direct in his words. I imagine it was clear to everyone who was in the church at Thessalonica who he was talking about. Boy, can you imagine how uncomfortable it must have been for that person to sit there as this letter was read for the first time, and then all of a sudden they get to chapter 3 and verse 6, and all eyes in the room turn towards you. Boy, I don't envy that person one bit. But Paul says, all you have to do is look at the example that we set when we were among you. He says, we were not irresponsible. He said, we weren't freeloaders off of others. Now, Acts 17 says he lived in the home of Jason, but not in such a way that he would be a burden to him. He says, we bought our own food. We labored. And he said, we struggled. I love the fact that Paul uses that word. We struggled. And it would seem that he's talking about struggling in the sense of getting by. Have you ever struggled to get by? Well, guess what? You're in good company. Paul did too. He labored and he struggled. Struggled so much that he worked night and day, he said, so that I would not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. Paul made it abundantly clear that he did have a, quote, right to support in verse 9. But there was nothing wrong with providing for those who work in the ministry. In fact, we know that at other times in his life and ministry, he received help. He received help from the Philippians and thanked them for that. He said to the church in Galatians 6:6, he said, the one who is taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher. Share with the one who teaches you. 1 Corinthians 9 goes into great detail as to why Paul claimed he had a right to be paid as a minister of the gospel. So Paul's not against that. But notice this, he was also willing to forego a salary in places where receiving one might be a barrier to him preaching the gospel. And by the way, I do believe that's how it's supposed to work. On the one hand, God's people willing to provide, but on the other hand, God's servant willing to do without. That both of those should be present. I can't help but think as I read these words that Paul maybe recognized this problem very early on. Maybe he saw while he was with them that they needed to learn a biblical work ethic. And for that reason, in their midst, he decided that while he was preaching in Thessalonica, he would not receive financial help so that he could imitate for them the kind of lifestyle that he is talking about and how he wants them to imitate him. And it was because Paul worked so hard while he was among them that he could speak with such authority about this subject in chapter 3. And so we see the seriousness of laziness. He says to avoid those who are irresponsible. And we see the importance of instruction. Paul said, I gave you teaching and I set an example for you to imitate. Well, there's a third thing about work that we see here, and that is the reality of consequences. Folks, this is where the rubber really hits the road. Look at what he says in verse 10. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, and if there were a period right there, that would be bad enough. But this sentence gets even worse. But interfering with the work of others. Oh my goodness. I mean, not only were some not working, but interfering with others, making it more difficult for them to work. I'll be honest with you, that's a pet peeve of mine. Don't you hate it when there's that guy or that gal who not only won't work, they are lazy, they're not pulling their share, but then they try to keep others from getting things done as well. Drives me crazy when people waste my time. You need my time, I'll give you my time, but don't waste my time. Now, that's the way I think. But Paul said that's what was happening in the church at Thessalonica. He said there are folks who not only are not working, they're interfering with others who are trying to work. And so go back to verse 10. Here's the solution to that. Here's what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. He was kind of clear on that, wasn't he? He didn't beat around the bushes, so to speak. Paul says if a man or woman gets hungry enough, they will work to get food. Now, folks, part of the problem with our modern day welfare system and social programs is that these days the government can meet certain needs and the government could even feed a man's family. But let me tell you what government cannot do with any of its good intentions, with any of its programs. Government cannot replace that inner sense of worth that comes with work. Welfare can feed a man's belly and starve his soul at the same time. Now, please understand, I'm not here tonight to argue how we should, as a society, go about helping those who are unemployed or disabled. I'm certainly not saying that we should never do anything. I am saying that there is an adverse effect that occurs if not done correctly. I am saying that we'd be a lot better off if we were guided by biblical principles here, and that if we expected more of those from whom more can be expected. I would also point out that Paul said here, if anyone isn't willing to work, he did not say if anyone isn't able to work. He's not talking about those who are genuinely, I can't stress that word enough, genuinely unable to work. And yes, sometimes it's hard to determine who is not willing versus who is not able. But it just seems like if we are erring in our society today, we are erring on the side of those who are just not willing. And he says, those who are simply not willing, then let them not eat. You say, well, that's tough. It is, but it's tough love. I think about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. He said, but if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What does he mean by that? Well, even a pagan will work to provide for his family. So for the child of God, someone who's been born again, a refusal to work by someone who is able to work, that is so damaging to their testimony that they become like one who has denied the faith altogether. And they may profess Christ as Lord, but their lost neighbors will look at them and not see Christ. Their lost neighbors will look at them and simply see someone who could work but refuses to do so. And the result, Paul says, is that in the eyes of this world, they are worse than an unbeliever. In the eyes of the world, if someone who can work won't work, they are living their life on a level that is lower than what is expected of the lowest of society. And that's why Paul said, yes, there should be consequences for the person who can work but is not willing to do so. And so we see the reality of consequences, Paul said, for those who will not work. Well, one more thing I want you to notice in this passage, and that is the goodness of labor. Don't you see the goodness of labor? Look at verse 12. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working, they may eat their own food. In other words, not someone else's food, but their own food. Now notice Paul said, we command and exhort. We command, he said, and we exhort. There's a command to work, but he doesn't stop there. He said, we exhort. There is encouragement. And the reason why there is encouragement is because in the New Testament, in Christ, we have all the more reason to see work as something that is beneficial to us, not just physically, not just to meet our needs, but spiritually as well. Because we understand that when sin came into the picture, one of the consequences of the fall is that work became hard. And God said to Adam, you will now work by the sweat of your brow. Just as he said to Pastor Howard, you will preach by the sweat of your brow. But then Jesus came into the picture. Jesus came into the picture, and he laid down his life on the cross, not only to save us from our sins, but to make possible a new kind of life A life in which every part of our lives is redeemed, every part of our lives has new meaning, including our work. And all of a sudden, labor and work are important in the Christian life and in the Christian worldview. For the child of God, work becomes an arena for us to glorify God, an opportunity for us to glorify God. And we delight in doing so. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Whatever you do most certainly includes work. Can you say that you are glorifying God by the way in which you go about your work, by the way in which you operate your business, by the way you relate to co-workers or your boss or your employees? Can you honestly say that you work honestly, that you give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, that you are doing everything that you can to glorify God with your work? Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically. Now, there are some jobs that are hard to do enthusiastically. I worked for my uncle's company once. I dug a ditch before. I put on a couple of roofs. Some things are hard to do enthusiastically, but this is an attitude that we choose. He says, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the Christian, no matter who your earthly boss may be, your real boss is Jesus Christ. He's the supervisor, the Bible says, who is always watching. And our goal is to work in such a way that he is pleased. And we are told that there is a special reward from God for those who work and work enthusiastically and give their very best because they are doing it for the Lord. And so we see this is such a stark difference in how the child of God looks at work versus how the world understands work. I saw a picture of a sign that a county worker had placed in his office. It said this: I dig the ditch to get the money, to buy the food, to get the strength, to dig the ditch. Well, you know, that's pretty comical, but also pretty accurate. For this world, you work so that you can make money, to buy food, to get strength, to work some more, and then do it over and over and over again. And to the world, work is just going through the motions. To be honest, we've all been there. We've all had those times where we just had to pull ourselves together just to get through another day. But to the world, that's every day. On the other hand, I read another story about a Bible conference for laymen. And at that conference, each individual was made aware that he or she is called by God to a profession or to a work, and regardless of the employment, it was to be seen as sacred because it is unto the Lord. At the end of that conference, someone asked, hey, Fred, what's your job? And with wisdom, he answered and said, I'm an ordained plumber. Well, that man understood that work is a gift from God. It's something that we're ordained to do, and we offer it to God in order to glorify God. A different way of thinking. Again, go back to verse 13. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. We often quote this verse when we talk about working for God, when we talk about ministry, when we talk about the life of the church. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And yes, I believe that it is 100% applicable in that sense. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can grow weary. Ministry can become a burden and not a blessing. But we also need to remember the context of this verse. The context of this verse is not church work. The context is the work that we do outside of the church. And when Paul said to the Thessalonians, do not grow weary in doing good, what is the good that he's referring to? The good that he's referring to is your work and your labor. That 8 to 5 or that 9 to 5 that you go to each day and the paycheck that you receive as a result of that, that's the good that he's talking about. And to the Christian, to the child of God, work becomes good. That which was hard becomes good. That which was burdensome becomes good. To the world, work is something to be endured, but to the child of God, it should be something to be enjoyed. Folks, we live on the other side of the cross. And yes, the work is sometimes hard. According to God's word, work itself is redeemed. It's given new meaning because the cross not only gives us life and takes our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west, but the cross for the child of God redeems all of life, and the cross reshapes everything in our lives, including our work and how we view it. And not just when it comes to our work, but every part of life, it is made new because of the cross, because of the price that Jesus paid for us.